We'll get some really intense eschatology in this third chapter of 2 Peter. And then when we get to 1 John, we'll get a little eschatology, because he'll talk about the Antichrist and the second coming of Jesus Christ in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. And then Jude will talk about the fate of the angels in hell and the day of destruction. And then guess what comes after that? Y'all's favorite book, the book of Revelation. So we're really now just beginning to head into the prophetic area of the New Testament into detail. And I played that video, or David played that video for us today. I asked him to play that because if you look at that video, I'll ask a rhetorical question here. What would be the next event on the prophetic calendar? What would be the next event? If you believe what that's a pre-trib millennial view of eschatology, and we'll talk about what eschatology is in a minute. But if you believe that view, which is probably the view I adhere to, what is the next event on the prophetic calendar? Who can tell me? The rapture. The rapture of the church. And the rapture of the church will come as what? A thief in the night. How many of y'all believe that? With that said, we're going to jump ahead. We're not going to get to these verses today, but I want us to read. I'll read them to you. I want us to read in chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as what? A thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, and this is coming as a thief in the night, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You should be looking for and hastening the coming day of God, the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we accordingly to his promise look to new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, reading what Peter says right here, without any context, and we're going to analyze this when we get to it, and I'll show you how I believe it does fit in a pre-trib millennial context. But if you were just to read those verses as they stand, what is the next great event, prophetic event on the prophetic calendar? What's the next great event? It's the destruction of the heavens and the earth. I bring all that to you today because that shows us why there is so much confusion in the study of eschatology. And really, 2 Peter 3 is really our introduction. Paul hits on these things a little bit, but really it's an introduction into eschatology, and it's really a great introduction into the book of Revelation as our train heads to that station. Before we even get started, we got to define some of these terms. And if you don't know these terms and you're a note taker, I suggest, because we're heading into a lot of eschatology now the rest of this way, that you start taking some notes, or you'll never get all of this stuff straight. What is eschatology? In verse number 3, and we're jumping ahead again, he says in verse number 3, knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days. Now that Greek word there is not two words, it's one for last days. It's eschaton. That's the Greek word eschaton. All you got to add to that is ology, and ology means a study of something. Biology is the study of life, bio-life, ology, study. Psychology is the study of the mind, ology, psyche. And eschatology, then, is what? It's the study of the last days. Under this umbrella of eschatology are all sorts of end-time theologies. And we're going to hit on these, a couple of them today, and we're going to hit on a bunch of these as we go through the rest of these books. And I'm sure some of you have already landed hardline on one of them, and you're not going to bend under any circumstances, but you're going to see all of them have a few flaws. All of them have their truths. There's only one that is absolutely right, and I'll show you that one. It's not because I know it. The secularists, they have a view of eschatology. Whether or not you believe in God or not, you have a view of eschatology. The pantheists, the Hindus, they have a view of eschatology. Their view of eschatology is what we call uniformitarianism. All things go on as they always have gone on. And we'll talk about that again in a few minutes because Peter's going to address it. But among Christians, the various eschatology theologies, eschatological theologies, you have the millennialists. Under the millennialists, those that believe in a millennial or have a feeling about a millennial or a theology about a millennial, you have the historical millennialist, you have the historical premillennialist, you have the dispensational premillennialist, you have the amillennialist, ah meaning not, no, they don't believe in the millennium, you have the postmillennialist, you have the existentialist, and you have the preterist. The preterist. Have you heard of the preterists? We're going to talk about them today too. Now, among these, you have eschatological theologies that have no rapture, that have a pre-trib rapture, that have a mid-trib rapture, that have a post-trib rapture, and then there's one that has a pan-trib rapture. That means it's all going to, don't worry about it, it's all going to pan out in the end. Does that sound, all that sound confusing? It is. Why is it so confusing? Because the Bible is full of mystery and paradox. And the same problem the ancient theologians faced when they were trying to figure out the prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, we face when we study eschatology. What was that problem? I mean, I don't believe anybody outside of God had it figured out exactly what Jesus, how he was going to come, where he was going to come, because it says he's going to be in Galilee, it says he's going to be in Bethlehem, and he's going to be in Nazareth. I mean, all of these things. Where did he, you know, where was he going to be born? When was he going to be born? And very few people figured out that there was a break in Daniel's prophecy about the Messiah, and the last 7 years, that last week of Daniel's prophecy, was going to be broken off, and there were going to be years in between that. Nobody had all of that figured out, except for God. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say, because you won't hear me say this very often. I don't have it figured out either, okay? And neither do you. And that's a real problem for me. It's a real problem for me, because I'm a dogmatic type person. Y'all probably have noticed that. I mean, I believe in a certain way, and it's really hard for me to I see it in the Word, and it's hard for me to take much of a bend on it. But when you get to eschatology, it is open to a lot of interpretations. So if you've got your little eschatology, and I trample on it a little bit, I'll be trampling on it from the Word. I'll show you where you got a flaw, where it's got a flaw. I'll show you where it's got its strengths as we go through these things. So don't get mad at me. You know, I probably believe pretty close to what you believe, but you don't have it figured out, and I don't have it figured out. The only totally accurate theory about eschatology is the pan-trib theory. It will all pan out in the end. Now, I joke at that because there are some things, some people just throw away all of eschatology based upon that thought, and I don't do that. There are some things I will tell you I am very dogmatic about. And you, if you're reading the Word, you should be very dogmatic about it. Because if you read the Word and you take it literal when it's meant to be literal and symbolic when it's meant to be symbolic, there are certain things that are very clearly going to happen in the future times, and I am very dogmatic about these events. And if it makes you mad because you don't believe in these events as being actual events, then you're just going to have to be mad. Okay? All right, now, first of all, there will be a great tribulation of 7 years on this earth. There's no denying it. You'll see that. We'll see it in Revelation. You'll see it in Daniel. You see it. Jesus mentions this tribulation. It's there. And you can spiritualize it all you want. But that tribulation has not come. It did not come with Hitler. It did not come with the Roman emperors. It has not come yet. It's coming. And it's going to be worse than anything we can imagine. And it's described in that great book you guys are all looking forward to. That's going to drive you nuts when we get to those sections. We're going to read about that great tribulation. And it is not a picnic. And there's nothing like that has ever happened on this earth before, or never will happen again. The second thing that we can be dogmatic about is there is going to be an Antichrist and a false prophet. And that's not Nero, that's not Domitian, that's not Hitler, that's not Napoleon, that's not Ronald Reagan. The Antichrist has not yet come on the scene. And Paul makes that clear in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The third thing, this one's real foggy, and I'm going to show you when we get to the book of Revelation. There's going to be a rapture of the church. Now, this is where you run into a lot of problems. I don't care what, pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib. Now, I can show you some good verses for mid-trib. I can show you some good verses for pre-trib. I can show you some good verses for post-trib. It's going to be a little bit fuzzy. God is God. We keep boxing men to our theologies. Maybe some of the church is going to be raptured at the beginning. Some going to be raptured at the end. And some of them going to be raptured after the millennium's over. Everybody who's a Christian in the end is caught up with Christ. All right, now, we'll look at that when we get it. I see a lot of you puzzling and already getting mad at me. Don't do it. All right, now. There is going to be a battle of Armageddon. There's going to be a battle of Armageddon, a physical battle where all the nations come against Israel. And if you're here when that happens, you better hope your rapture theory, pre-trib rapture theory wasn't right. maybe it's post-trib, because that's the end. That's when Christ is going to come back and rule and reign. I say our pre-trib rapture theory, because that's probably where I'm at with it. This is probably the most important thing that you've got to be dogmatic about. There is a second physical coming of Jesus Christ. He hasn't already come. He's not in New York hiding in a bunker somewhere. He's not just here spiritually. He is here spiritually. And that's where you get some verses that allow some people to go off on some tangents with their eschatology. But he is going to come. He is in heaven. He is in a physical body. He rose from the dead after 3 days, and he's in heaven. And if he rose from the dead, he's coming back in a physical body. I'm dogmatic about that. There's going to be a millennium, a thousand-year rule of Jesus Christ on this earth. Now, there's some error. There's maybe some possibilities, because when you see the thousand in the Greek, in the Hebrew, it sometimes is like a week. It can mean a long period of time, almost an endless period of time. So it might be more than 1,000 years. I'm pretty sure that it's exactly 1,000 years, and then the devil's going to be chained up, and then's going to come the destruction of the old earth and the new earth. And what we're reading about here in Peter in verses 10 through 13 is going to happen when the new heaven and the new earth is created, and the old heaven and the old earth is destroyed. All right, now, again, when we get to Revelation, we're going to critique a lot of these eschatological theories. We're going to try to hit as many of them as we possibly can. We're going to let the Scripture speak to us, let the Scripture show us where we might have a few flaws, where we might not, really, I don't know so much a flaw, but we might not have it all boxed in and figured out and know exactly the way it's going to happen. And I got news for you, you don't know and I don't know when and how it's all going to pan out. But it will pan out. And those things that I said to be dogmatic about, they're all going to happen in God's time. When we come to 2 Peter 3, we get this little heavy dose of eschatology here. And he's going to address two specific heresies, I believe. Two specific eschatological heresies. He's going to address the secular view of eschatology, which is uniformitarianism, and he's going to address a very popular evangelical view known as preterism. And so I'm going to introduce you to those two views today, because the second one, the first one you probably don't have any problem with. A lot of people are getting caught up in this second one, and it's very dangerous to do so, in my opinion. So Peter's going to address it for us. We're going to look at what he has to say in just these first few verses, and then we'll pick up next week and finish this out. All right, now, let's go to verse number 1. He says in verse number 1, he says, "Beloved, I write to you this second epistle." Now, you know, that's pretty good evidence for me that he probably wrote the first epistle. The same guy that wrote the first epistle wrote the second epistle. And the more I study this, and as I've gone through this, I've read these on an interlinear Greek text, the words are not that much different. There's some hypexlogomia. You know, I talked to you about that term where there's words that only appear one time in the New Testament. There's several of those in here, but you know, he just chose to use those words to make his point. And you can see, I mentioned them in 1 Peter and one in 2 Peter. They were words that probably should have been chosen at that particular time. They fit there well. So again, I believe Peter wrote this book too. If he didn't, we're in trouble, because he says he did, and I don't believe the Word of God has any fraudulent statements in it at all. But he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." Remember when we started 2 Peter, I told you he was on his way out. He was about to check out. He was about to be crucified upside down. And so he's trying to remind his followers, Jesus' followers, his flock that he's leading, of the most important things that he can think of before he goes away, so that they'll have these things in their hearts and in their minds. And so he says, "I write this as a reminder." And the same reason I wrote 1 Peter, I wrote 2 Peter. Now he told us, if you look back in 1 Peter, he told us at the end of 1 Peter why he wrote 1 Peter. Remember that verse number 12 in verse chapter 5? He says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying." Now watch this. This is why he wrote the book. "That this is the true grace of God in which we stand." What was the most important thing that Peter could remind his troops of? That is that you stand in the grace of God, not in your own strength. By the Word of God, you stand in the grace of God. And then when we come to 2 Peter, it's no different there. What he's doing in 2 Peter, he says, "I remind you," in verse 2, "that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of the apostles and of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." In other words, he's saying in the second, he's saying to stay in the Word, because in the Word you will find the true grace of God. It's interesting there, because Peter kind of gives us a canon in that second verse. He tells us what our Bible should be made up of. People talk about the canon. How did the canon come about? Well, you find letters with a full canon in it as early as like 320 A.D., but even before that, most of these books are circulating in the first century, and you look at the writings of the first century church fathers. But it was clear from the Apostle Peter what should be included in that canon. First of all, the words that which were spoken of the holy prophets. What's that? The Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures, those were the prophets. Moses was a prophet, he wrote the Pentateuch, and so Samuel was a prophet, he wrote 1 Samuel, and Ezra was a prophet, Nehemiah. Ezra wrote Nehemiah probably. Nehemiah was, you know, a worker prophet. David was considered a prophet, and so on down the line. So the prophets wrote the Old Testament. And then he says, "and of the commandments of the apostles." Now, who are the apostles? The apostles are Matthew, John. Mark got his sources more than likely from Peter, and Peter himself. So all the books of the apostles become part of the canon. And then if you jump down to verse number 15, Peter mentions another apostle. He says, "and consider that long suffering of our Lord as salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." Now, Peter read all the letters of Paul, and by under the inspiration of God here, he mentions Paul as being part of our New Testament. It's part of the things I want you to read. This is the Word that you need to stay in to find the true, not the false, but the true grace of God. All these false teachers are out there putting you under legalism, putting you under all sorts of false teachings. You need to find the true grace of God. So read Paul. And there's no doubt that Peter had read Paul, because look what he says. "And also all of his epistles, speaking things in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand." You think he didn't read Paul? I've read him, and there's a lot of things in there that are hard to understand. "Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction." So we've got the letters of Paul, the letters of the apostles, and the Old Testament. See, that basically makes up the Word of God. He's saying, stand firm in the Word, because it's in the Word that you find the true grace of God. But there's few that are going to believe in that. People are going to be swallowed up by false teachers, by false beliefs, by false religions. And because they are, they're going to scoff at you. The world as a whole is going to scoff at the Christian faith, the true Christian faith. Now, they'll take a preterist Christian faith, or universalist Christian faith, or something like that. But the true Christian faith, the faith that we believe in, that comes where? Not from George Llewellyn, not from from teachers, but from the Word of God, that true faith is scoffed at in the world today. He's going to talk about that scoffing. That's really where he was heading. But then he digresses into this eschatology from there. So he begins it. He says in verse number 3, knowing that first, foremost, you better get ready for this. If you're going to stay in the true grace of God in the Word, then you had better expect this foremost. He says, first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. Scoffers are going to come in the last days, walking according to their own lust. Now, there's a term there that we've got to get straight, that eschaton, those last days. Is that the same as verse 10, the day of the Lord? We've got to distinguish between those two terms, and that's why I said I want you to take notes if you don't know these terms. Because there's a lot of confusion about the last days, what's the last days, and what's the day of the Lord. And we've discussed this in Hebrews, we discussed it in 2 Timothy, but I'd want to go over it again because we're heading into these prophetic books and prophetic teachings, and we need to have those two terms straightened out. Now, probably the best place to get them straightened out is over in the book of Acts chapter 2. So turn with me there. Acts, head over towards the Gospels. And at the end of the Gospels, after Luke, comes Acts chapter 2. Probably when we finish Luke on Wednesday night, I'm thinking we're going to head into, if the Lord doesn't lead us somewhere different, we'll probably head right into the book of Acts, because I think it's a great book for the church to study. These two terms, last days and the day of the Lord, appear in this passage that Peter quotes from Joel at Pentecost. Remember the story of Pentecost. They were waiting on the coming of the Holy Spirit. I mean, these guys had had the Holy Spirit. Christ had breathed on them. He had said, receive the Holy Spirit. So these were born-again believers. But they were waiting on this baptism of the Holy Spirit to come at Pentecost. And we can get into all sorts of theology there, but I'm not going to chase that rabbit today. But anyway, on this particular day, the day of Pentecost, this mighty roaring wind blew into where the disciples were. And I believe the people in Jerusalem heard it too. And these tongues of fire come down from heaven and they light on these people, on the apostles and on their disciples. And these men begin to speak in foreign languages, in tongues. And some of them are probably in the language of God. And they begin to speak in these tongues. And all the people are hearing them speak in their own language, and they know something supernatural. They've heard the mighty wind, they've seen the tongues of fire, and these men are speaking. And so they say, man, what's going on here? Are these men drunk? And so Peter addresses this by quoting Joel chapter 4, I'm not sure, but he quotes out of Joel. But in chapter 2, Peter picks up in verse 14, and it says, actually it's Joel chapter 2, but Peter standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these, hey, we are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. Even apostles don't get drunk that early. Says in verse number 16, he says, but this is what is spoken of by the prophet Joel. This. What does he mean by this? This roaring mighty wind. These tongues of fire, this Holy Spirit falling on us, and we're speaking in tongues. This is what Joel spoke of would come to pass in the last days. So when did the last days begin? If this is what was spoken of by Joel, when did the last days begin? Did they begin at the Great Tribulation? Are they going to begin? No, they begin on the day of Pentecost. That's why when you see that term last days, you're living in the last days now. So it shall come past in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Black, white, yellow, brown, male, female. Don't ever let anybody tell you that women or races or anybody else have been distinguished by God. He says, I'm gonna pour my spirit out on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young man shall see visions. Your old man shall dream dreams. And on my maidservants, and on my manservants and on my maidservants, men and women. I will pour out my spirit in those days. What are those days? The last days. Then. Watch how it changes. Now, this didn't happen in these. This is not what was happening that day. And Peter's not saying that. Then, it really should say then, and I think if Peter could go back, he would probably add that word then. Then I will show wonders in heaven above and a sign in the earth below beneath. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming and great what? Day of the Lord. Now that word before really is better translated formally. And what he's saying by that is these previous verses here are what represents the day of the Lord, the coming day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, during that day of the Lord, we're going to talk about what that is in a minute. I'm going to show wonders in heaven and signs on earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before, formerly, the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And then he kind of sums this up for all times, from Pentecost till the very end. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord in the last days and in the day of the Lord, they shall be saved. Now, you can see where the prophecy has all sorts of problems, because if you were to read Joel's prophecy just in Joel, you would see that all is happening on the same day, all is one event. But Peter's distinguishing this. This is what you're seeing here, is this first part of this, and then he kind of cuts it, kind of like Jesus when he shut that Bible, remember in Luke chapter 4? And he talks about the coming day of the Lord, but he cuts right off about his ministry on this earth, and then he shuts right off on the word. He's quoting out of Isaiah. And Peter is bringing in both these prophecies, and he's talking about the last days, which include, by the way, the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord does not include all of the last days. Are you following the difference right there? Remember when we were in Hebrews. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways has spoken in time past to the fathers and the prophets, has in what? These last days. That's these eschaton. In other words, the author of Hebrews, who I believe is Paul, was saying that these days, the days we live in now, are the last days. And he didn't mean by that the Great Tribulation was about to happen, but from Pentecost on, the last days have begun to take place. Are y'all following what I'm saying right there? Now, I say all that because let me tell you what you're going to hear. And you hear this out of a lot of these prophecy buffs. I can prove to you we're in the last days. I can prove to you in the last days because Paul says in the last days, perilous times will come, and men will become lovers of themselves, boasters, braggers, arrogant, proud, blasphemers. And man, look out there at all those blasphemers and all the arrogant people and all the people that love themselves, so we got to be right at the verge of the Great Tribulation. That's not true. Paul was saying, could have said, in these last days. Paul was speaking directly to those people as he was about to depart this earth, and he was to his congregants, and he was saying to them that be prepared because you're in the last days, and in these last days, perilous times are going to come. You tell me they didn't face some perilous times in first century church. Man, they faced a lot more perilous times than you and I do. And then Peter says in our text today that in the last days scoffers will come. And some of these prophecy buffs say, oh man, look at all the scoffers in the world today. No, scoffers have always been around. And especially since the New Testament, especially since the birth of Christianity, men have scoffed Christianity for centuries. I mean, just read some of history and see how the church has been persecuted over the centuries and how it's been scoffed over the centuries. The very end of time, as we know it, will be the Great Tribulation. Now, are things getting worse and worse, or maybe things a lot worse now than they used to be? I think in some ways they are. But friends, they're going to get a lot worse. That's kind of the progression. Certainly the tribulation could begin tomorrow as bad as things are, but they can get a lot worse than they are now. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah before God's destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're not quite there yet. We're heading down that path, but we're not quite there yet. Also, we could have revival. And in times of revival, things have gotten better and better. You know, and that's where I think we have to be careful with our with our lust for prophecy, lust for the end times, is we forget there are, and Peter's going to tell us about this later in this text, there are a lot of people who are dying and heading to hell. And God wants them saved too. He wishes that none should perish. Now, this second term, the day of the Lord, it appears in Acts chapter 2. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 5:5, in 1 Corinthians 1:14, in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. And that's still a puzzling word, because we think of the day of the Lord, we think of what? The final dissolution of the world, or the destruction of the world, the perdition of sinners. But the day of the Lord is a period. It's not one particular day. I believe it includes the great tribulation. All right, it begins, the day of the Lord is part of the last days, and it ends the last days, and it begins with the great tribulation. But when does it end? Does it end when Jesus returns to the earth? I don't know. Because Peter's speaking of the day of the Lord, back to our text today, he's speaking of the day of the Lord, and what is he referring to in that text? He's referring to the final destruction of the world and a new heaven and a new earth. Now, according to Revelation, when does that happen? It happens after the millennium. So you see where you can get in a little bit of trouble with this terminology. Because really, if you take what Peter's saying right there as being the day of the Lord, and you take what Paul speaks of as the day of the Lord in 1 Corinthians 1:14, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, and 1 Corinthians 5:5, if you take what Paul says, which is the day of the Lord, which is the great tribulation, what Daniel speaks of in his seventh week, then you've got to really add to that, to bring Peter's in line with it, this definition of the day of the Lord. You've got to, the day of the Lord has to include the great tribulation. It has to include the coming, second coming of Christ. It has to include the millennium. And then when Satan is cast, that final rebellion where Satan is cast in the bottomless pit forever and all his followers are cast there with him, then there's this destruction of the old earth and the new earth. So really, the day of the Lord, depending on how you look at this, can encompass a long, long period of time. And within that period, it would be included in the last days. If I hadn't confused you yet, wait till we get to Revelation. This is just the baby stuff right here. Why the scoffers? Let's go back to our text today. Why the scoffers? Why do they scoff? I'm going to tell you what. The scoffing will stop when that great tribulation comes. So the scoffing's in the last days. But when the day of the Lord comes, they're going to be too busy running and hiding to be scoffing anybody. So the scoffing, I mean, you're going to have the scoffing of the Antichrist and his followers in the first part of that tribulation, and then all hell breaks loose. All of heaven breaks loose in a judgmental way. They're going to think it worse than hell. The scoffing will stop at that point. But why do they scoff now? He tells us in that verse. See, you and your faith and your God are in opposition to their way of life. That's why the scoffers. If they can bring you down and discredit you and discredit your faith and discredit your God, then they can justify their way of life. And what is their way of life? To walk in the corruptions of the lust of this world, as Peter told us and tells us again in this verse. It's just like what happened at the end of Judges. Remember that famous line at the end of the book of Judges? It says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Scoffers want to do what they want to do. They don't want anybody, they don't want a God telling them what they do. That's the way they want it. And I got to say this. Before we go any further, that's the way I wanted it too. And I did a lot of scoffing myself. Thank God that he forgives scoffers, so we don't want to condemn all scoffers. Because at one time, whether we said it verbally or not, we scoffed too. And there's a lot of people now that are scoffing your religion, but you're not to attack them back. You're to pray for them and hope that God gets them where they realize the truth of this word and they become believers too and not scoffers. Back to our text. Real quickly, looking at verse number 4, and we'll finish here real quickly. It's always dangerous when a preacher says real quickly. It's kind of like when Peter said, finally, and when he had three more chapters to go in 1 Peter. In a few minutes, we'll finish verse 4. He says, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? He scoffers. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. When I introduced this text a while ago, introduced this eschatology, I told you that there were two, actually out of those eschatologies that I told you, there are two that are, I believe, heretical that Peter addresses right here beginning in verse number 4. One is, and we'll look at why they're wrong when we get into this next week, but he refutes two of these, I think unwittingly. I don't think there was such a thing as uniformitarianism. That word didn't even exist, or preterism. But those ideas existed back then. And so he addresses those unwittingly in verse number 4. Now, the first one is uniformitarianism. That's the prominent secular view of eschatology. It's also kind of incorporated into pantheism, so it applies there too. So any pantheistic religions, they kind of believe this too. What uniformitarianism believes? It believes that the world was created without God. It was created by some big bang or something, or either it's existed forever. A lot of secular scientists and atheists believe that the world's just gone on as it is forever. And it'll continue to go on and on without any help from God, without any judgment from God. So therefore, there was no universal flood. There's no providence in the life of mankind. There's no judgment. You don't have to worry about a judgment. The only thing you have to worry about is if nature decides to bring along an ice age or a global warming or something like that. And now things start beginning to look apocalyptic. What is all the seculars saying? We're about to have one of these natural, you know, great natural disaster. Can't be the Lord bringing in these storms and bringing in these disasters. It's global warming. And I'm not going to get into that. You can believe in that. There's some truth in that too, I'm sure. But any changes that take place through nature. See, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers are asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. From however you believe it was created. Big bang, forever, whatever. By God, these people believe that it goes on and on forever. That's an atheistic, secular view, pantheistic view of eschatology. It's things are just going to keep going and going, and God's not going to interfere in it. It doesn't mean things won't be destroyed, but God won't interfere in it. So you got that point. Among Christians, there's a view very similar to this, or it takes on some of these aspects, known as the preterist view of eschatology. And we got to address that. They use some of this, but they have some variations. They believe that the last days that we just mentioned, the day of the Lord, were all fulfilled in the first, maybe the second century, and that what John was writing about in the book of Revelation and Peter was writing about in 2 Peter was the Roman persecution by Nero, Domitian, and others, emperors of Rome. To them, Jesus has already returned. He's returned spiritually. He lives in us. Now, is there some truth in that? Paul says, Christ in you, your hope of glory, in Christ. There is some truth that the kingdom is now, that the kingdom has appeared in us. There's some truth in that. So they do grab some truth with that. But this was really popular with some early liberal theologians, the 18th century theologians, Schweitzer, Bultmann. They were existentialists. I'm giving you some deep words here. They're just big words for really nothing, hot air. But they have a religion where basically your religion is how you perceive your religion to be. Whatever you perceive your religion to be, that's really what religion is. That's what existential view. That's a preterist view, really. It gets its roots from existentialism. Existentialism spawned what we know as relativism. Whatever's relative to you, that's truth. Truth is relative. That truth is what you see truth to be. It comes from within. for them, for Schweitzer and Bultmann, they were existentialists. They did not believe in the supernatural. For them, Christ taught a future coming kingdom. This eschatology. He did have eschatology. You can't deny that in the scriptures. But as an existentialist, they look at what happened, and to them, he failed. He got martyred. He didn't get to have the kingdom that he wanted. Now, that doesn't put Christianity away. To them, Christianity still exists, but there's no, since they don't believe in the supernatural, there's no resurrection. And so Christianity becomes the principles that Christ taught. So for them, Christianity all evolves around the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, the teachings of Christ, the moral teachings of Peter and Paul and the apostles. But all of this stuff about the second coming is just not going to happen. I'm giving you some background here. There's a guy that came along in the last century. His name was C.H. Dodd. Now, wasn't unique in the eschatology that he taught, but he put a name on it that I think really explains where the liberal theologians were coming from. He called his theology realized eschatology. In other words, all the events that, this is the preterist view, all the events that are described in Revelation and 2 Peter and in 1 John and all of these, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, actually took place in the 1st and 2nd century persecution of Nero and Domitian. And so it's already taken place, and things are going to get better and better. And this view was really popular in the 19th century. And then came World War I and World War II, and a lot of people jumped off of this ship because things didn't look like they were getting better and better when they saw what was happening. I mean, when Hitler just kind of shocked the world with his brutality. And so a lot of people got up off of this boat, and now they're getting back on it. Some very popular mainstream evangelical teachers are on into this preterist viewpoint. They believe that the Spirit of God living in you is ushering in the new kingdom, and the second coming was at Pentecost when Christ came into the church. And they deny any second coming of Christ. Maybe some preterists believe at the end of the, you know, end of this, when the world's made perfect, then Christ will return and reign in physical body. But until then, there's no second coming. There's no tribulation. There's no rapture. All of those things have already taken place. You were raptured in essence when you were filled with the Spirit of God. I believe that's heresy. With that said, that's a dangerous theology. Because I'm going to tell you what, if you're believing in a preterist view of eschatology and this great tribulation begins, you're going to be in for a shock. You'll be in shock for a shock when someone like Hitler comes along and things aren't getting better and better. The preterist view is very humanistic, very deistic. It's almost like God is, yes, he's given us his power, but he's set things in motion, and we have the human power and strength with his help to usher in the kingdom. Friends, I don't see that happening. I've pastored two churches now, I've been involved with five or six churches, and I've yet to see one that has ushered in the kingdom of God. We can hasten the kingdom of God coming. Peter's going to talk about that. We'll look at it next week. But the actual ushering in of the kingdom will be preceded by things getting worse and worse and worse and us heading into the great tribulation, and then Christ will come. And if he didn't come, what does the Bible say? No flesh would have survived. That's not what happened under Nero. It spiritualizes. For you to take the Bible and back up a preterist theology, you have to spiritualize a lot of text where they're not meant to be spiritualized. You leave a literal hermeneutic and you go to your own spiritualized hermeneutic, and whenever you start doing that, you might as well throw this Bible in the garbage, because you set yourself up for all sorts of interpretations. If I can spiritualize something away or spiritualize something into the text I want there, then I'm pretty much creating my own Bible. And that's very dangerous. And foremost, preterist theology is unbiblical. And that's what Peter says right here in verse number 4, back to the verse. I mean, where is the promise of his coming? What does that rhetorical question imply? Peter believes in his second coming, doesn't he? And he's going to say that in the rest of this text. We're not going to get there today. We're just going to finish this verse. He says, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's really what some of the preterists believe. Things are going on and on and on. He hadn't come back, so I guess he ain't coming back. Let's give up on that and let's create this new theology where he's already come. No. One day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day to the Lord. We're going to see next week. See, Peter doesn't deny here that there's a delay. If Peter was a preterist, and certainly he didn't know that term back then, but he would say, hey, the reason you haven't seen him coming is that he's come spiritually. Don't you think he would have defended that view? No, Peter is very clear that there is a second coming of the Lord and there is a day of the Lord where the earth is and heavens and earth are going to pass away and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And Peter's going to explain why. He's going to explain to us next week. The reason is that you haven't seen him coming is that God is patient and he wishes that none should perish. I'll tell you this. If Peter were standing here today, he would tell you, I am a Peterist, not a preterist. What's a Peterist? That's a guy who believes in the Bible, in the Word of God. You don't have to, don't write that word down because that's really not a theological word. Peter would say, I believe the Word of God. I believe it's literal where it's meant to be literal. It's spiritual where it's meant to be spiritual. There is a second coming of Jesus Christ. As Paul says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then we still are in our sins. Our faith is futile. We are the most foolish of men. And if he's risen from the dead in a physical body, he is going to return, not in a spiritual body, but in a physical body. And I had a bunch of verses to read about the second coming. I'm not going to go there. But I'll tell you this, friends, that's where my hope is. And those verses that I was going to read to you, I'll give you some references if you want to look at them. 2 Timothy 4:1, Titus 2:13, Colossians 3:4, Hebrews 9:28. All of those verses speak of the hope of the second coming of Jesus Christ, not spiritually. Those people lived in those centuries. If it was all about spiritual, they would have had it at Pentecost and that would have been it. No, they, even with filled with the Holy Spirit, they saw things in the world. They saw the scoffers. They saw the blasphemers. They saw men living after their own lust. And they said, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Please come. You take away the belief in the second coming and you're almost a universalist. Things are just going to go on and on and on and on for millions of years. That's not so. Amen.